Right, do take a seat. If you want to open your Bibles back up, because we're going to turn now to that hope. The Lord Jesus, who we find in God's word. So let's pray, shall we, for his help. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you have spoken words of hope to us, that these words of hope are written down in your word for us to know and love and be encouraged by. As you speak, we pray that we might listen, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as we've seen already this morning, the Christian life in the book of Hebrews is pictured as a race. Not a sprint, but a marathon. And sometimes that race feels easy. Like we're running downhill with the wind behind our back and things could not be better with Jesus. But at other times it feels like an uphill slog all the way. And as we've made our way through this letter, I think what has become increasingly clear and what will become even clearer in these next few weeks is that these first century Christians who've been written to, made up primarily of Jewish converts, are in real danger of quitting the race. Of quitting the race and giving up on Jesus altogether. Or to borrow the language of chapter 12, verse 3, of growing weary. Of growing weary and losing heart. And that's what prompted the writing of this letter. That is the author's concern. You see, what we have before us is a heartfelt plea from a loving pastor to his weary flock to keep going with Jesus, to keep running the Christian race in faith as we fix our eyes on him. And we fix our eyes on Jesus because Jesus is greater than all. And right at the heart of this letter, from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10, is the work of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, who has already died for our sin on the cross to pay the penalty in full. He's already risen to new life and conquered the grave. He's risen and ascended, and he is now seated at the right hand of his Father, and he is forever interceding for us. Or to put it another way, we fix our eyes on Jesus because he is the only one who can bring us into the presence of God. And that's where we pick up the letter this morning in verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. In other words, we can come before Almighty God, our sovereign creator, not tentatively or cautiously, but confidently. And we come confidently because of his blood that has already been shed for us. And the question that we now turn to is this: how should we respond to the one who has given his life and thrown open the way back to God? And the answer is in faith, hope, and love. You see, that's what's going on in the three exhortations, the three appeals that come next, which all begin in the same way. Let us, let us, let us. You can see them up there on the screen. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with the full assurance that faith brings. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Faith, hope, and love. We press on in faith. We hold on to hope, and we move forward in love. And all we're going to do this morning is take each of those three appeals in turn before we finish, as the chapter does, with a warning and a final encouragement. And so firstly then, verse 22, the call is to draw near to God. And we're called to do that, as the verse says, with a sincere heart, with a genuine heart, and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. I wonder whether you're conscious of your sin this morning. Whatever it is that you said you wouldn't do, but you did. You lost your temper again, maybe, with a child, your spouse, with someone at work, with someone driving the opposite direction you don't even know. You bottled it again, maybe in your witness, another wonderful opportunity that just seemed to pass you by. You gave into lust again. It just sort of popped up on the screen without even thinking. You clicked the link and you followed it all the way to its horrible conclusion. And because of that, or whatever else it may have been for us, you feel so guilty and ashamed. And you see, when we fall into sin like that, our natural instinct, I think, is to draw away from God. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, isn't it? They hid from God. As soon as their sin was exposed, as soon as they felt that shame welling up within them, they hid from God. They drew back from God. And in many ways, that approach to dealing with sin is subtly encouraged by Satan, who whispers in our ears that we're not worthy to come to God. He's so good and you're so bad. And he keeps pointing the finger and says, no, you're not good enough to come. You'd be better off actually if you stay away. Just withdraw from these things. But the message of Hebrews stands in stark contrast to those lies, because Jesus has died for our sin already. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. We don't need to draw back. We don't need to hide away. Instead, we're called to draw near. We're called to draw near to God. And notice as well in verse 22 that it's written in the present tense. God calls us to draw near and to keep drawing near with a sincere heart and with full assurance. I don't know whether you've ever questioned your salvation. I'm sure at some point you all have, if it only was for a fleeting moment. But the message of Hebrews is that God doesn't want us to live with any sense of uncertainty. But as it says in verse 22, with the full assurance that faith brings. And this morning, I want to underline those words for you and put them there in bold. Full assurance of faith. It doesn't say with a small probability that faith brings because of what Jesus has done. There's an okay chance that things will end all right. It says there is full assurance that faith brings. And it's littered throughout the Bible, these wonderful truths. We see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. When you believed, when you put your faith in him, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And that glorious future, that salvation that God has promised, is guaranteed. Not on the basis of our works or our merit or how good we are, but on the basis of what Jesus has already done, his full and final sacrifice on the cross and the promise that God has made to each one of us. And that brings us nicely to the second appeal, I think. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? For he who promised is faithful. I don't know whether anyone has been water skiing before. I haven't. But there's an outdoor water park in North Devon that we went to a couple of years ago. And as part of this complex, they've got a water skiing lake, which hasn't got any boats on it. It's got one of those wires that sort of pulls you around the outside with the things that dangle down, and you have to grab them as you come past and hold onto it, and it pulls you around the lake. And we were sat there watching as we wait for our time on the other bit of the water park. And there was one guy who, let's say, he was incredibly committed to what he was doing, but it seemed like it was probably his first time. Because he was stood down the ramp waiting for, it's like a ski lift, it's waiting for it to come round, and it comes round, you grab it, and he grabbed this thing, takes off down the ramp. Within about 3 meters, he's lost both skis, they've gone flying, but for the next half of the lap, you just see him clinging on. Bare knuckles, he's clinging on to this thing, he's bouncing along the water, he's taking on water, until eventually he goes round the bend, he gets thrown off this thing, bobs to the side of the lake, trudges back round, and off he goes again. For round two. Well, that's something I think of the picture in verse 23, of that clinging on. It's a verse that speaks of holding firm, of gripping tightly to something. And that something that we're called to hold on to is hope, which isn't a worldly hope. It's not how we often use the word today when we say, oh, I hope the weather's going to be a bit better next week. Like there's this vague possibility that things might get slightly better. No, the Christian hope is sure, it is certain, it is guaranteed. Why? Because God has promised. He who promised, verse 23, is faithful. He is good to his word. Imagine for a moment that I was giving out the notices this morning and I told you about a party that's coming up in a couple of weeks on a Saturday night, and I gave you the details, the times, and I said everything that's going to be taking place, this is what's going to be happening, it's going to be so good, you've just got to make sure you're there. How many of you, if I gave that notice up front on a Sunday morning, for 1 second would doubt what I was saying? I imagine you wouldn't doubt at all, would you? And I'm a fallible human being stood at the front who makes mistakes and get things wrong. But I don't think you doubt what I had said for one moment. Or how much more so with God. When God speaks about the future in his word, when he talks about this glorious wedding-like celebration in the new creation, this wonderful hope that is stored up for us in eternity, why would anyone doubt what God has said? Why would anyone doubt what God has said? Especially given his perfect record throughout the Bible, because every time God promises something, he delivers on his word, doesn't he? Every single promise that God makes. And we saw that back in chapter 6, verse... Ooh, that's flicked through. Chapter 6, verse 18. Do you want to pull that one up, Isaac? Where it says, it is impossible for God to lie. For God is good to his word again and again and again. And we see that throughout the Bible. Or to put it another way, God is faithful. God is faithful. And God's future reliability, as you see there on the screen, this was a quote that I found and love. God's future reliability is based on his past faithfulness. Point being, because God has showed himself again and again and again to be faithful in the past, we can trust him totally with what he has said about the future. And that's what's behind the author's appeal in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to that hope, the hope that we have professed, the hope that we know of in our hearts. Why? Why do we hold on to that? For he who promised is faithful. Firstly, we draw near to God with the full assurance that faith brings. Secondly, we're called to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because he who promised is faithful. And thirdly, let us spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Verse 24 and 25, have a look at all that it says there. And let us consider, think about, how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Point being, we have a responsibility for each other. And that responsibility isn't just to help each other cling on to Christ with our fingertips, as much as we want to see that happen, but to help each other grow in godliness and in grace to become increasingly fruitful. Or as it says in verse 24, to spur one another on towards love. This is the Christian life, towards love and good deeds. And the word spur there in verse 24, literally means provoke. To prod people on towards love and good deeds, to stir one another up towards love and good deeds. And we need to think carefully about how we do that, don't we? That's why we find the word consider there in verse 24. We need to consider how we do this. It doesn't just happen automatically. We need to be thoughtful and prayerful about how we go about this. And so my question to you this morning is, what might that look like for you this week to encourage someone else in their walk with Jesus? What might that look like for you? Think about someone else who you maybe sat next to this morning, someone from your home group, who you sit across the way with on a Wednesday and you know stuff that's going on in their life. Can be anybody. What might it look like for you to encourage them in their walk with Jesus this week? And whatever that thing might be, do it. Don't just think about it, then do it. Play that small part in their encouragement in their lives. And of course, whatever that thing is, it will look different for different people, won't it? Depending on the different moments of life that we're living through. But there is one thing that is common to us all, that we all need to be doing for each other, and that is not giving up meeting together, verse 25. You see, we need, I need, you need help in your Christian walk. And that comes to us vertically from God as we draw near to him in faith, as we come before his throne of grace. And it comes to us horizontally from each other as we meet together, as we pray together, and as we talk together about things that really matter. Therefore, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. There's lots of bad habits out there, biting nails, picking your nose, but none is quite as destructive as the habit that's mentioned in verse 25, the habit of slowly but surely withdrawing from church fellowship. Over the years, I've had numerous conversations with different people about being committed to the life of the church. And I vividly remember one conversation, this is long before we came down to Cornwall, but one conversation with an individual who said, yeah, but you don't need to go to church to be a Christian, do you? Which, of course, is technically true. A Christian is someone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. But if you want to be a flourishing Christian, if you want to be provoked and stirred up to love and good deeds, then it is essential in God's plan, as he has set things up, that we are part of a fellowship of believers who love each other and submit ourselves regularly to the word of God. And that's why the author appeals, as he does in verse 25. He knows that some of his flock that he's writing to are feeling weary and beginning to lose heart. He says, get around each other. Don't stop doing what you need to do, which is meeting together. Sometimes you won't feel like it. You won't feel like going to church. Sometimes other things will come up. And sometimes those things are valid. There are good reasons sometimes to be away from your local gathering. But please remember, when you make those decisions, when you make your choices about church, it's not just about you and what you can get and what you receive. That's a huge part of coming. We want you to get and you to receive from God. But it's also about what you can give to others. That's why we gather together. Therefore, don't give up meeting together. And all the more, can you see that? How much more as you see the day, capital D, approaching. And that day that is coming heightens the urgency, doesn't it, of that call to meet together. The day in view is the day of the Lord. The day in view is the day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our life. And the author says, on the basis of the finished work of Jesus, who's died on the cross to give us confidence to enter the most holy place, and in view of this glorious day that is coming, let us press on in faith. Keep believing in Jesus. Let us hold fast to hope, the glorious eternity that is set before us. And let us move forward together in love as we continue to provoke each other to those lives of love and good deeds. And such is the concern of the author that he follows up those three urgent appeals with a final warning and encouragement. Have a look at verse 26, 27. This is the warning. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. I'm not going to say too much about those verses now, because Tim helped us think about them or their parallel verses back in chapter 6 earlier on in the letter, so I don't need to repeat what he said. I encourage you to go back and review chapter 6. But what we do need to remember is that the author here is addressing people who are connected to the Christian community. In chapter 6, he was talking, if you remember, about those who came out of Egypt, who saw God work in mighty power. They were there for the 10 plagues. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground with their own feet. They walked through those parted waters. And then they received from God, day after day, miraculous provision from heaven in the form of manna. Yet they never entered the promised land, as we read, because of their unbelief. And so it is today. People who have seen and heard and experienced, but in the end reject. In fact, verse 29, it goes on to say, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the warning. And it's given in love by a pastor who's desperately concerned for those that he was writing to. But there's also one final encouragement as well. Verse 39. But, we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. We don't belong to that number, but to those who have faith and are saved. And the author can say that with confidence because of what he's seen in these believers' lives, the evidence of faith in their life. Have a look back at verse 32 and 33. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You see, these people endured in the face of great opposition, great persecution, and great suffering. And not only did they suffer themselves, but they suffered because they drew alongside others who were also being persecuted. You can see that in verse 34. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. They lined themselves up with other believers. They visited Christians in prison and so doing put their whole life and livelihood at risk. Homes were taken away from them and even lives at times. Why would they do that? Why would they go and visit a Christian brother in prison to encourage them when it meant so much loss? Because they knew that they had better and lasting possessions. They knew that they were living for something far greater, for treasures in heaven and that time when they crossed the finish line and embraced all that God had in store for them. You see, what we're living for is an indication of where our heart is. For where your treasure is, says Jesus, there your heart will be also. And these believers' hearts, it was clear that they were for the Lord because of the way that they were living. And so as we close, two things to keep in balance. Verse 35, do not throw your confidence away. It will be richly rewarded. Don't throw it away. Don't throw away what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And remember verse 39, we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Let me take a moment now just to dwell on those verses or on something else that's come up, something you're going to capture and take away and think about and pray about, and with God's help, put into practice before we stand together to sing two songs in close, one that speaks of God's faithfulness to us and one that speaks of God's commitment to holding us fast. So it's just a moment to ponder before we sing.